morning. I'd like to turn, if you please, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And we're going to read together verses 5 and 6. Let your conversation, that is, let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I would like to thank the conference conveners and all who have encouraged us and fellowshipped with us over this past week. I don't have to drag my family to Greenwood Hills. They're always glad to come here. And I do have to drag them home, however. And I do appreciate the opportunity of spending time with dear Brother Snadden and fellowshipping with you around the Word of God. I believe the Lord has visited with us this week and encouraged our hearts in His Word. I heard of a village in medieval England that elected officials were always weighed before or at the time of their election and then weighed at the end of their term to see if they'd grown fat at the public expense. And I'm glad they don't have that practice here at Greenwood Hills. I'm sure I put on a few pounds at the table. But I do appreciate the opportunity of being here with you and studying together what I believe to be a very important subject, and that is preparation for our final exams. But in preparation for these final exams, it would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it, if the one who's going to give you the exam also prepares you for it. And that's exactly what we have in the Word of God. And very briefly this morning, I would like to look with you at three of the ministries that our Lord Jesus exercises on our behalf in preparing the way for us as we anticipate entering into the Father's house and into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, we are told to be content with what we have because we have Him. This old world is full of people scrambling after things. The apostle reaches across time to our present day, and he says to us now, don't you ever forget that whatever you don't have, you do have the Lord Jesus. And so we can be content. And godliness with contentment is great gain. Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We may not quite catch the force of these words in the English. In the Greek, there are five negatives. Of course, we know that in English, a double negative is a positive, but that's not true in the Greek, and they add negatives for force. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Five times over he stresses the fact that there is absolute impossibility that he should ever leave us. We've been thinking a little bit about rewards in a day to come, but you remember that Abraham, after his battle with the kings, rescuing his nephew Lot, and the sad thing is that Lot, after having been rescued, went right back into Sodom again, didn't he? He should have learned something, but no one in Sodom cared a whit for him. The king of Sodom didn't lift his finger to rescue Lot. It was his old uncle Abraham who had to mount his own servants and chase them quite a ways. If you care to look at the map and take a close look at the scale, you will see that way down south in Hebron, down in the land of of Judea. He chased them right out of the land of Israel and up north of Damascus before he finally caught them and engaged them in battle and defeated them and took the spoil and brought it back. And as he approached the city of Jerusalem, he was met by two kings. First of all, the king Melchizedek, king of Salem. And he came out to minister to Abraham, to meet his needs. And of course, when we're thinking of the book of Hebrews, we can't help but think of this grand statement. God never seems to tire of it, does he? It's one of the most often quoted statements in the New Testament. Thou art my son, and I have declared thee to be an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it seems that Melchizedek anticipated the coming of the king of Sodom and came out to prepare Abraham for the test that he was about to face. He prepared him for his exam. And he spoke to him concerning the Lord himself, gave him bread and wine to strengthen him for the coming test. And he said, the Lord is your reward. And so, as the king of Sodom comes, he says to Abraham, let's make a deal. And Abraham said, no, I'm not going to do that. I want all the glory to go to God. I don't want there to be a day when you can point your finger at me and say, do you see that man over there? Do you see how rich he is? Well, when he was a younger man, we made a deal and had a little business transaction, and that's why he's so well off. And so Abraham relinquished what was rightfully his. Certainly didn't belong to the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom had lost it and hadn't retrieved it, but Abraham had. But Abraham, for the sake of the honor of God, relinquished all these goods back to the king of Sodom. And it was after this the Lord came to Abraham and he said, Abraham, I don't want you ever to forget that I am your reward. You have me. And dear Christian, I don't know what it'll cost you to put into practice the truth that we have talked about this week. We sometimes sit and listen to these messages, shake hands with the preacher and say, good word, brother. Someone says, well, when is the service start? Well, it starts when the meeting's over. And that's when our responsibility is laid upon us, and every one of us is chargeable. As our brother prayed at the very beginning of the conference, we now have an obligation to put into practice the truth that God has given to us this week. And it's going to be expensive. The truth of God is expensive, isn't it? It doesn't come free. Buy the truth and sell it not. And so we'll have to pay the price for it this week. And I'm not sure what it will cost you, but I do know this, that the Lord will give a full recompense. I am thy exceeding great reward. We ought to be contented, and we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. To go back into the workplace, back into the home, into the neighborhoods, into our assemblies, we have this promise that there is one who is helping us who is the Lord. He is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So what do we have when we have him? I would like to look with you at three great truths concerning the ministry of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 6 and 7 and 8. In chapter 6, he is our forerunner. In chapter 7, he is our intercessor. And in chapter 8, he is our mediator. Now, there are many other offices and ministries of the Lord Jesus, but I would like to look with you at these three. He is our forerunner. That is, he goes before us. He is our intercessor. That is, he watches over us. And he is our mediator. He stands between us and God and establishes a right relationship between us. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll begin reading at verse 17. God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, that is, unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Each of these three ministries, forerunner, intercessor, and mediator, are linked with the high priesthood ministry of the Lord Jesus. God not only wants us to be safe, he wants us to be sure. And he humbled himself to establish that assurance by not only giving us a promise, but by sealing himself to it as the oath. The word that's used in verse 17, confirmed it, means that he put himself on the line. He interposed himself as the oath. In other words, if what God says is not true, he has laid upon the table his character. The story is told of a woman who believed in the eternal security of the believer, and she was confronted one day by a man who said, but just suppose if you got to heaven and God said, I'm sorry, but I can't welcome you here. You see, you have committed sins since I first offered you salvation, and I'm not going to let you in. What would you think then? Well, she said, God would have a far, far more to lose than I would. I would lose my salvation, but God would lose his character. He's placed himself as the oath, that by two unchangeable things, the unchanging word of God and the unchanging character of God, we might have absolute assurance that what God said is true. He speaks here of an anchor, the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. That is, an anchor, in order to be a good anchor, has to be made of good stuff. It has to be sure. If the anchor breaks, well, then you're in serious trouble. But it not only has to be a good anchor in a boat doesn't do you much good in a storm, does it? It has to be steadfast as well. The anchor itself has to be made of good material, but it has to be established in a good place. The dependability of an anchor is only as good as the ground in which it is established. And so he says the anchor is good. The anchor is the hope that we have. But the anchor is established in a good place. The hope of the anchor is within the veil. Now, this is speaking of the veil between earth and heaven, between the things that are seen and the things that are not seen, between the things that are temporal and the things that are eternal. If you take a look at the coastline of Asia Minor, where many of God's people lived and to which these letters were addressed, you will see very difficult, rocky harbors. And so it was the practice in those days that the ship would take its anchor and it would be put into a little boat. And the little boat would be rowed into the safe harbor. And the anchor would be established in the harbor. And then they would reel in the line, reel in the chain, and they would pull the ship into its safe harbor. And the anchor was already there, established. Now our anchor isn't down in the mud, not down in the rock. Our anchor is up in heaven. It's already there. It's already established. And we are being reeled in. When the Lord Jesus went to heaven as our forerunner, he took our hearts captive with him. And there is a bond now that God has established between our hearts and his. And he's reeling us in. He's bringing us in until eventually we too will be in that safe harbor. Our anchor's already there, out of the storms, secure. And our security is based on his having already entered into heaven. He is our anchor, absolutely sure and absolutely steadfast. The hope is not a doctrine. The hope is a person, the Lord Jesus himself. Now it involves the teaching of that doctrine. But Christ is our hope. And our hope is not in some particular teaching, some particular truth. Our hope is the person of Christ. And our hope is just as dependable as he is. Dear Christian, he is as good as his word. And he said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. God has established his promise on two unchangeable things. And our hope is established already within the veil. And then in verse 20 we read these wonderful words, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. This is one of the occasions where the human name, Jesus, is used. Not very often does it come to us in the New Testament. But here it's used to emphasize to us that it was a real man who entered into heaven. The Jesus who was born to a poor family and knew privation, who was raised in the dusty streets of Nazareth, who knew what it was to work with his hands, knew what it was to put up with the hard-to-live-with relatives, knew what it was to be disappointed by his friends, to be weary with a journey, to know what it was to be taken advantage of, to know what it was to be rebuked and abused and spit upon and finally crucified. Who knows what it is to weep at the grave of a loved one and knows what it is to step into death himself. It is as a real man he has entered into heaven. There are occasions in the Old Testament when we have the subject of a forerunner brought before us. It's not so much the idea of someone running, so much as going on before us. Sometimes they did run. But it's the idea of sending an embassage before to check things out, to make things sure, that everything is ready. We have the story of Jacob in the land of Canaan. And he's invited to go to Egypt, and he might ask himself, well, how will I be received in Egypt? Well, how was Joseph received? He's been given the highest place in the land, hasn't he? He's seated on a throne. He's been given authority. And he's the one who's inviting me there. And so with courage and confidence, Jacob and his family move to the land of Egypt. And are they disappointed? They're given the very best part of the land of Goshen. and they're honored by virtue of Joseph's acceptability in the land of Egypt. By contrast, think of the story of David. He wants to make an alliance with the king in Amman, Jordan. And so he sends an embassage to Amman, and they take these men, and they shave off half their beards, and they cut their cloaks, their garments off, and they shame them. And David says, well, that's how they'd receive me too. And so he sends an army up against the city of Ammon, and he takes the city. When our Lord Jesus was about to come to this planet, God saw to it that he had an embassage, a forerunner. It was John the Baptist. And John came to prepare the way of the Lord, to announce his coming. And what did they do with John? Well, they threw him in prison, and eventually they killed him. And the Lord knew that if that's how they received his forerunner, that that's how they'd receive him. When he stood before Herod, he didn't say a word to Herod, as if to say, well, you've already had my forerunner, and you wouldn't listen to him, so you wouldn't listen to me. The way an individual is received is the way the forerunner is received. And do we have a forerunner? And how was he received? How will you be received when you get to heaven? Well, we have the test right here. That the Lord Jesus was given the highest place. He was given the throne of honor. Can you think of it for a moment? As the Lord Jesus returns from Calvary's rugged hill, as he steps into heaven, the conqueror, having satisfied the heart of God, and heaven's doors swing open, and the Father receives his Son. This is the first real man who has ever entered heaven. And a real man ascends the steps of the throne. And a real man sits down on the throne of God. A man who knows what it's like to live down here has been lifted to the highest place. And he takes humanity with him. And just as surely as the Father said to his Son, sit thou here at my right hand, so the Lord Jesus has prepared for us a place on his throne. That's how you'll be received in heaven. You can be sure of it. Because our forerunner has gone on ahead to prepare the way. But he hasn't just gone to prepare the way. He has gone to prepare the place for us. He is now, by his Spirit, preparing us for the place. That's why he's working with us. We're training for reigning. He's getting us ready. It's no light thing, you know, when there's an heir to the throne in England. And they go through special training. Glory has a weight to it. People who dream about being a prince or princess, they don't know the half of it. It is a tremendous responsibility, and God is going to place upon us tremendous responsibility. You know what it will be like? To enter in to the full responsibilities of sonship, of heirship. There are men who have a great deal of money, and they're going to leave it to their son. And they're fools if they don't prepare their son for the money. They make sure that the money is kept there and well looked after for the son, but they don't think of preparing the son for the money, and they give it to him, and the weight of it crushes him, ruins him. God wants to prepare you for the coming glory. Listen, it's called a weight of glory. Are you ready for it? The Lord Jesus is preparing you for that, but he's also preparing that place for you. And it's an encouraging little thing to me that when I read of the dimensions of the New Jerusalem, they're all multiples of the number 6. I've been in some what they call homes these days. Houses they are, structures, these great big things, and I don't feel at home in them at all. Big marble floors and big pillars, and I don't know. Maybe somebody feels at home there, but I don't feel at home there. Will you feel at home in heaven? It's being custom designed for you. The Lord Jesus said, I'm going there. In my Father's house are many mansions, many abodes. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Yes, you'll feel at home there. He'll see to it. The forerunner has gone on ahead to encourage us. He's taken our hearts captive with him, and he wants us to be homesick for heaven. How attractive would heaven be to you if God wasn't there? Would heaven be heaven if the Lord Jesus wasn't there? That's what makes heaven attractive to us. It ought to. And it ought to tug at our heartstrings when we think of it. The Lord Jesus almost never expressed his own will. But on one occasion he did. In John 17 he said, Father, I will. But they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. That was his longing, to have you there. Is it your longing to be there with him? I dare say the reason we're not homesick for heaven as much as we ought to be is that we don't think about it as much as we ought to. We don't think about him as much as we ought to. The more we think of him, the more we long to be there. Only one thing, as far as I know, that'll fix homesickness. That's going home. I've tried all sorts of things, but that's the only thing that fixes it. Sometimes I keep busy and I try hard to keep my mind on other things, and then I hear a little girl's voice. Maybe I'm walking through a shopping center, and I hear a little girl's voice talking. And it makes me think of my little girl at home. And isn't that the way it is in our daily experience? We're moving through life, we're busy with this, we're busy with that, when all of a sudden something comes to us that makes us think about our home in heaven. It makes us long for home. What a wonderful thing it will be when at last the forerunner opens the door from the inside. The one who has already gone there and opened the way. He steps out and returns to the air and calls us to come within. Everything's ready now. The place is ready for us, and we're ready for the place. And he brings us into the Father's house. There's something different about the Father's house than there is about the kingdom now. Entering into the kingdom that is to come will be based on performance, and God will have his test. God will examine us as to our responsibility, and if we've been faithful here, then he will give us responsibility then. But when it speaks about the Father's house, that's something different now. That's not servant-master relationships. That's father-child relationships. And I read there that everyone will have praise of God. Sometimes the children are drawing, and one of the older children will draw a picture, and they'll have perspective in it, and they'll use the proper colors and use shading, and it really looks very nice. And then the younger one, she's working on it, but she doesn't quite have the perspective right. The house actually gets bigger maybe a little as it goes towards the horizon, and the people are a little bit stilted, and the arms are a little too long. Artists notice things like that. And then maybe the youngest one has just scribbled on the back of the phone book. And do I say, well, now, wait a minute, that's not right? No, every one of them has praise. At the level of their maturity, I praise them and encourage them at their own level. And there's a day coming when God will find something in every one of his people to praise. And I dare say it will be that measure in which we have allowed the Spirit of God to make us like his Son. He is preparing us for that place. He is also preparing the place for us. He is our forerunner. He has already entered even Jesus, made him high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. I went down to Washington the other day, and I wanted to get some things, some documents, and but you know, if you talk to some of these public servants, that's just exactly what they aren't. You have to find somebody who's there on the basis of votes, and then they jump too. You see, if they think that you can vote for them, of course I couldn't, but if they think that maybe there's a possibility that you could vote for them, well then they'll listen to you. And I went into one of the representative's offices, and so they asked me what my name was. That didn't mean anything to them. And I couldn't say, well, I'm a friend of Senator so-and-so's. And they said, well, what are you here for? I really didn't have any authority. I didn't have any name to drop, did I? But what a wonderful thing it is to know that as we step into heaven, it won't be a matter of using names like the Apostle Paul or St. Peter, who's supposed to be at the door, they say. We have access into the presence of God because we take upon ourselves the name of our blessed Lord Jesus. Accepted in the Beloved. Winston Churchill, on one occasion, was involved in a conversation where they were talking about name dropping. And he said, I despise name dropping. I said that just the other day to the Queen. But what a wonderful thing it is. But as we step into the presence of God, we take upon us the name of his own blessed Son, our great high priest, the one who is our representative, who has established for us the basis of our entrance to heaven by his own precious blood. It is on that basis alone that we will enter heaven at last. Perhaps there's someone here and you're going to be in the pitiable situation of standing before God someday and try to impress him. Listen, there's only one man that ever impressed God the Father, and that was his beloved Son. And what he wants you to do is to find in him your representative, to recognize that when he was dying for you, and that he already paid your debt. And that just as surely as he took your sin, he gives to you the righteousness that only he has, and you can be accepted by virtue of the Lord Jesus himself. And so there is one who goes before us to prepare the way, who opens the door of heaven to us, and who will make us feel at home there, a real man, our representative in heaven. Now in chapter 7, he is introduced to us as our intercessor. Verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, that is, forevermore. Them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest becomes us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. He is our intercessor. In Romans chapter 8, we learn that we have an intercessor in the heart. That's the Holy Spirit. And we also learn that we have an intercessor in the heavens. That's the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus went to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit so that we would have someone looking after our interests in the presence of God, and so that there would be someone in us looking after God's interests here on earth. We're well looked after, aren't we? Such an high priest becomes us, suits us, we who are so sinful, so rebellious, so thoughtless, so careless, so self-willed. It suits us to have someone who is able to deal with these solemn problems in our lives. Someone who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And I suggest to you that he was holy in his birth. No one else came into the world the way he did. A baby without sin. Adam was created innocent, but not holy. But the Lord Jesus came into the world, and he came holy. And it is said of that body which he inhabited, that holy thing. And then he was harmless in his life. See him as he moves through life, the one who sustains the universe, the one to whom all power was given. And he was harmless as a dove. When he could have called down fire from heaven, when he could have consumed the world and all its inhabitants, how harmless he is. And then he was undefiled in his death. It was there at the cross that he was made sin for us. And God made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all, yet even in this he is undefiled. He is God's spotless lamb. And if he was not, he could not have died for our sins. And then we read that he was separate from sinners in his resurrection. The only one who ever stepped out of the grave by his own will, death had no hold on him. He said, in 3 days, I will raise it up again. This he spoke concerning his body. And separate from sinners, he steps out of the grave, victorious over all our enemies, and then made higher than the heavens in his exaltation. And our hearts say, this is right. This is what he deserves. But oh, think of it, Christian. He's there as your intercessor. And he's praying us home to heaven. See him in John 17 praying for his own. Isn't it a marvelous thing that as he prays for them, there isn't one negative thing he says about them? It's all positive. But he could have said about them, oh, Father Peter needs so much help. He needs so much changing. James and John, sons of thunder, how they'll need their spirits transformed. Thomas always questioning, doubting. But he doesn't say that. As he intercedes on their behalf, it's all wonderfully positive. They've kept thy word. They've loved me. I've given them thy glory. I've sent them into the world just as thou hast sent me into the world. And so he keeps on praying for us. I think of the fifth sign in John's gospel. The Lord Jesus exalted on the mountain, watching his disciples toiling, wrestling with the oars, working their way against the storm, praying for them. They can't see him, but he can see them. And then, finally, he comes to them. And it says they were immediately at their destination. The Lord Jesus watches down upon us as we toil in the storm, and he intercedes for us, prays us all the way through. One of these days he'll come to us, and we'll be immediately at the other shore. But in the meantime, he prays for us, praying us home, our great intercessor, when no one else knows, when no one else knows our problem, no one else knows the difficulties and the burdens of the way and the heartache. Thank God there's one in heaven who knows, and he intercedes every step of the way. And then finally, he is our mediator, chapter 8. In verse 1, we have a priest who is a potentate, a priest sitting on a throne. And then we have a sovereign who is a servant. The one who sits upon the throne is a servant of the sanctuary. But we read in verse 6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." A better ministry, a better covenant, and better promises. Better than what? Well, better than Moses' ministry. Better than Moses' covenant, the old covenant. Better promises than they had. We Gentiles, without covenant relationship with God, have been brought near through our mediator. And that word mediator is a word that means someone who doesn't lean either way. Ever try to buy a used car? You go in and the salesman sits you down in the office and he asks you what you think your car's worth. You say, well, you tell me what it's worth. Well, surely you've got some sort of an idea. All right, $50,000. Ooh. That's an old trick, isn't it? I'm not going to fall for that one. They get you to start low, you see, and then they'll work you down. Well, then finally, when they get you to a point where you're willing to commit yourself and you say, well, I'll pay this much for that new car, that used car, new to me, he says, well, now I'll have to go in and see the manager. And I'll be rooting for you, you know. I think he's leaning the other way, don't you? There's one in heaven. Think of it. There's one in heaven who is the mediator of a new covenant between God and men. And he doesn't favor God any more than he favors me. He doesn't lean his way. He treats me absolutely fairly. And he's just as interested in my interest as he is in God's interest. Do you hear the Lord Jesus in John 17 saying this? That the love wherewith thou hast loved me, thou hast loved them. Is it possible that the Father loves me as much as he loves his blessed Son? That this covenant relationship is not biased against me. It is not a covenant that God has made and forced me into it because of his interests. The Lord Jesus has seen to it that every need of my heart has been met, every longing, every imagination, everything that I could ever imagine that would be good for me, he has provided it for me. and he has given to me all these resources. He is a mediator of a better covenant, a unilateral agreement whereby God has agreed to minister and meet every need of my heart. He has agreed to keep me safe throughout the journey. He's agreed to open heaven to me, to give me a place seated with his Son, to open to me the vaults of heaven's riches. He has agreed on the basis that he should pay the seal, that he should pay the earnest, and then turn and pay in full measure all of the inheritance. I couldn't do a thing. I couldn't even give my sins to the Lord Jesus. It was all agreed upon in an eternity past. And God made the arrangements and fulfilled the promises. And the Lord Jesus stands today as our mediator, the one who agrees with the covenant, who has sealed it with his own precious blood. And so I have someone who goes before, who watches over, who stands between, who as my mediator has provided a home for me, and as my forerunner prepares the home for me, and as my intercessor prays me home. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God and our Savior be glory and power, dominion and majesty forever and ever. Amen. Shall we pray? Our blessed God, we thank thee. Thou hast given us wonderful incentives to live for thee. The grandest of them all is that we shall be like thy Son. We don't understand how this could be, that we, so disfigured by sin, so self-willed, so rebellious, should ever be like him. But we thank thee for the wonder of it, that we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of thy Son. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast made sure that we are sure, that we can have absolute assurance we're as safe as if we were already in heaven. Our anchor is secure there. Our forerunner has entered there. The security for our journey home has already been paid. We thank thee, O God, that after having spoiled thy earth, thou hast opened thy home to us. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus. We will never understand how much he has done for us, but in the measure that we understand it, we give thee our praise and thanksgiving. And we put our hand in his this morning and say, O Lord, take us home safely. Look after us along the way. May we rejoice in thy fellowship and learn of thee, and be good servants, careful stewards, and may we always have in our heart the longing for home. May we live in the light of that day when we shall see our Savior at last. It's in his name that we pray and commit ourselves to thee, the Lord Jesus Christ.